It's been a real privilege to spend these Wednesday nights with you going through the doctrine of God. This is our final lesson, and my goal tonight is to walk through three more attributes of God. We did a lot on spirituality last week. What I want to do tonight is hit omniscience, omnipotence, kind of skirt over. We might touch on righteousness, wisdom, goodness, but I want to end on glory. It seems to be a fitting way to end our study on the doctrine of God. I want to read to you from Daniel chapter 4, just three verses. Daniel 4, 34, 35, and 37. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who had come through a trial of his own. You've been through a trial, like laboring through these lessons on doctrine of God with our minds and hearts stretched. And it's my hope and prayer that you come to the same point that Nebuchadnezzar did after his trial. He said this, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Let's pray together. Good timing. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do pray that we would extol and praise and honor you in our hearts tonight, that we would, as we've said in weeks past, not be mere spectators of who you are, but true believers in who you are, that we would not only know about you, and Lord, we do want to know about you, but we want to know you. We want to know you in the splendor of who you are. We want to know you in the way that you have revealed yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his own love. Father, we thank you for this and for the many rich blessings that are ours in your beloved. Help us to treasure them and help us to lift our eyes to you, to who you are in the realm of glory, the realm that we do not yet see with our physical eyes, but that realm for which we were made. And we pray that we would have a foretaste of it through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's just dive right in. We're walking through some of the communicable attributes that have a more of an analogy in human beings as the image of God. And I want to look with you at God's omniscience. His omniscience. You may think that this is just a straightforward attribute of God. In many ways, it is, but it's worth lingering over. It means simply that God knows all things. And it's easy just to say that and move on. Yeah, God knows everything. God knows everything. He's God. But I want you to consider this as we begin. God knows all things, not because he investigates them, but because at the root, God knows himself exhaustively. He knows every dimension of who he is. And that includes all of the ways that he could manifest his glory and power. Louis Burkhoff says, "The knowledge of God may be defined as that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act." What Burkhoff is saying is God doesn't have a Rolodex of pieces of knowledge that he spins through. He knows everything in a single, clear, divine, eternal moment of vision. Gerhardus Voss says, "God's knowledge comprises all things great and small, free and necessary, past, present, and future. Therefore, it is called omniscience. Let's think biblically. What exactly does God know? Let me just run through a few things. He knows the billions of angels in light. Psalm 147:4, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. He knows all of the angels in heaven and all of the stars of the night sky. God knows secret and hidden things. He knows the realm of death, which none of us have ever known. Proverbs 15:11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? That verse gives us another thing that God knows. He knows all dimensions of our hearts down to the very bottom. He knows all of our thoughts, all of our sins, all of our desires. Psalm 139:2 says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. God knows, therefore, every ounce of suffering, every trial that we face. This is one of my favorite verses from the Psalm, Psalm 56:8. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? It's just a wonderful poetic description of God bottling up every tear that we shed. God knows the tiniest details of this magnificent world. Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, for even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows the fact and the timing of your salvation. The Bible says that he planned your salvation, if you know him, or if you will know him, before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's a verse about the predetermined plan of God to give you salvation in his Son. God proves his deity by way of his omniscience again and again in the Bible. God knows not just what is, but what could be. Have you ever thought about that? God knows all hypotheticals. Let me give you one example of that. 1 Samuel 23, David is on the run from Saul. He hides in a Judean city called Keilah. And it goes like this. It was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he shut him in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped, he gave up the expedition, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into their hand. See, God was able to tell David the hypothetical that if he stayed in Keilah, what would happen? And it didn't happen because David got out of there. Or what about Matthew 11:21? Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had done in you had been done in Tyre or in Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Another hypothetical. The omniscience of God in the Bible is often expressed in the way that he knows future events, not things that might happen, but things that actually do happen in the future. And this is often a polemic against the idols that are made, right? Against false gods. Isaiah 44:7, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. God is challenging the idols of men to predict the future. And he's taunting them, saying, you can't do it. Only I can do it. God also says that his omniscience and his revelation marks out true versus false prophets. Remember the test that Israel was to have as to who is a true prophet and who's a false prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 21, 22. If you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that's a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So God knows the past, the present, the future, all hypotheticals, our hidden thoughts. He knows the far reaches of the universe. He knows himself exhaustively. And this knowledge transcends human knowledge at every point. Let's not forget, as we walk through all of these attributes, the creator-creature distinction. God's knowledge transcends the kind of knowledge that we have. We have finite creaturely knowledge. He has divine, infinite, and eternal knowledge. As I mentioned earlier, God doesn't think things through. God knows everything immediately, intuitively, exhaustively. Gerhardus Voss says, with us, the concept of things must first enter our cognitive capacity from outside of us. We learn things. Like Noah's going off to school to learn things he doesn't know now, as much as he already knows. God knows things from within himself outwardly, since things, both possible and real, are determined by his nature and have their origin in his eternal decree. So our knowledge is dependent on reality coming into realization in our minds. God's knowledge is actually the source of reality coming into realization. Question. Does this almighty knowledge of God that determines what things will be according to his will, does this leave any possibility for the genuine activity and significance of human experience? Well, we've considered this a little bit in weeks past, but let me simply say the Bible affirms not only God's knowledge of future yet unrealized events, but he also ordains the means that realize those events. And part of the means that realize those events are the rational, responsible, ethical choices that we make. So, God's all-determining decree, his plan, conceived before the foundation of the world, does not obscure or conflict with or deny the integrity of your own agency as his image. Now, how do these things fit together? I don't know. But again and again and again, the Bible affirms both. I say in my Sunday school class all the time, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Another huge one, easy to remember, Luke 22:22. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined of him, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You see, in the same verse, Luke 22:22, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. It's been predetermined before the foundation of the world that I go to the cross, but Judas is responsible for my betrayal. Both of these things are true. Where do we go to find proof of God's omniscience? I've named a number of them, but here are two more. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Psalm 139:2, again, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. how does this apply to us? How does this attribute apply to us? Let me give you a few ways. Number one, listen to the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. Remember, Aaron just preached on Mary's song, the Magnificat, and she's drawing on some themes from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. This is part of Hannah's song. She says, she's talking to the enemies of God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. That's a huge application of the omniscience of God, that nothing escapes the knowledge of God. Nothing escapes him. The omniscience of God delivers us, if we meditate on it right, delivers us from secret sins. The great temptation, one great temptation that the devil uses, that our flesh proposes, is that nobody will know. That's when sinful, often sometimes sexual temptation is at its height. When you rationalize it by saying, nobody will know. And to yield to that temptation is to forget that God sees, God knows, because he knows all things. He counts all of our steps. Now that should humble us, but it's a good thing that God sees and knows. It's good for us to know that God sees and knows. It is also a comfort to us that God sees and knows, because his omniscience includes, as we said earlier, knowledge of every trial, every challenge, every injustice. Psalm 56:8, again, you've kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Biblical answer is they are in his book. And I've said this before, sometimes only the Lord knows exactly what you're going through. I mean, that's true all the time. Only the Lord knows exactly what you're going through. But haven't you gone through something where even the people you love the most, who know you the best, that they can't tap into your heart's ache? And you can be comforted knowing that God knows it in its every dimension. He knows everything that's led up to it. He knows everything that he's doing through it. He knows all of the good that's going to come from it. And God knows exactly what you're dealing with in every moment. Not only does God know it, but just thinking about his providence, he's wise. Here, let's just touch on his wisdom. What is wisdom? One way to talk about wisdom is not only the ability to know the right goal, the right end to achieve, but to know the right means to achieve that end. Like those of you who are parents, you want to impart wisdom to your children. You want them not only to, like Proverbs is constantly telling the son, look down the road, see where this road leads. Don't go with the bad crowd. It leads to destruction. Go with the righteous on the narrow path, the straight path, the biblical path. But part of walking that road is knowing how to deal with every situation along the way. Well, God is wise in not only ordaining the end that he has for you to conform you to the image of his son, but he knows with perfect wisdom the right road to get you there. That's a great comfort to us. The omniscience of God is an encouragement to go to him in prayer. God knows what we need before we ask him, and yet he, as a loving father, delights for us to ask him for things. Isaiah 40:37-38. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God is faithful in all his ways, and his omniscience guarantees that his goal of redemption will be realized. And this leads us to the second attribute I wanted to discuss, the omnipotence of God. Not only is God all-knowing, but he has all power. Omnipotentia. Potentia is the word for power. Now, when we think of the omnipotence of God, theologians have distinguished between two kinds. His absolute power and his ordained power. His absolute power, his ordained power. What is the difference between these two? Well, his absolute power is the power, Stephen Charnock says, whereby God is able to do that which he will not do, but is possible to be done. His absolute power is that power that governs all things that he could do, including the things that he has chosen to do. By contrast, the ordained power of God is the power by which he exercises his decree, the things he's actually chosen to do. So the distinction between absolute power and ordained power reminds us that God can do more than what he's chosen to do. He can do other than what he's chosen to do. His power is far greater than what he has displayed to us, which is glorious power. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Jeremiah 32 says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Matthew 3, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able, here's the absolute power, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Objection, question, does God's absolute power mean that God can do absolutely anything? Absolutely anything you can conceive. Some people have argued that the omnipotence of God is intrinsically contradictory because it implies that God could say, create a rock that is so heavy that even God could not lift it. They try to get these philosophical conundrums to say, look, the attribute of omniscience is intrinsically incompatible with itself. How are we to answer this question? How would you answer this question? Is God able to create a rock that's so heavy he cannot lift it? What do you think, Keith? Okay, very good. Corey, is that what you were going to say? Yes, yes. Very good. So we have Keith saying he can't do what is logically impossible, and Corey supplementing that by saying God will not do what he will not violate what he has already determined to do. All right. Let's pull back from that. All right. Let's go with Keith first. Logical possibility. I ask a true answer. God cannot do what is logically impossible. He cannot make a square circle. Next objection. Does this mean that what is logically possible is somehow a constraint upon God? As if the laws of logic are over here and they just get thrown on top of God and God's like, oh, I got to deal with these laws of logic. No. What is possible is determined by the self-consistent being of God. God himself is the foundation for what is logically possible. God is the Lord of the possible. He is not the slave to what is possible. God's own self-consistent being, his exhaustive self-knowledge, determines what is logically possible. Now, creator-creature distinction. What is logically possible to our eyes is not what is logically possible to God. God can do far more than our reasoning, according to finite logic, can comprehend. But now, let's linger on this point. If what is possible is determined by God's own being, this gets to Corey's point, what are some things that are not possible for God, not because there's some kind of external constraint, but because of the intrinsic glory of his own being? What are some things that God cannot do? Evelyn?
He cannot limit himself. That's what the question really is.
He cannot limit himself because he is, by definition, infinite, limitless. Right, other things. I heard other things. What can God not do? He can't lie. He can't lie. I would put that with Corey, your category, of God can't go back on his word. What else can God not do? He can't change. Thank you. Love that. He can't get better or worse. He can't get bigger or smaller. He can't get more glorious. He cannot tempt anyone. Isn't this what James says? God doesn't tempt anyone with sin. Everyone's lured and enticed by their own desire. God can ordain temptation. He does. But he is not the responsible agent of the temptation. In short, when exercising his omnipotence, God defines what is possible, and he wills everything according to his own holy nature, freely and perfectly for his glory. Charles Hodge, to go back to what Evelyn said, Charles Hodge said, it is certainly no limitation to perfection to say that it cannot be imperfect. I like that line. Anselm of Canterbury said, the fact that God cannot lie and do all these things is not a weakness. It is his very strength. Let me give you a little analogy, and then let me come to you, Francis. When you reach the new heavens and the new earth in Christ, and you are perfected in the fullness of glory, will it be possible for you to sin? Can you sin in the new heavens and new earth? No, you cannot. So conformed will your heart be to the glory of God that there will be no inkling to sin. You will be fully confirmed in holiness and righteousness forever. And that will be your very strength. It will not be a weakness that you cannot sin against God in the new heavens and new earth. Well, this is the way God is all the time. Francis, you had a comment?
I had a question.
Okay. Thank you so much. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So y'all hear his question. How can we pray? Lead us not into temptation if God can't tempt anybody. I think the difference is, and I don't think I'm just logic chopping here, we're not praying, Father, please don't tempt me, when we say lead us not into temptation. Because we can guarantee God won't tempt us. But when we pray, lead us not into temptation, what we're praying for are two things, and I just say these two things, not because I just came up with them, but I think these are the two things expounded in our larger catechism or shorter catechism on the Lord's Prayer. We're praying that God, according to his decree, would not permit us to be tempted. That's number one. Lord, save me from temptation according to your ordained power. And number two, when I am being tempted, help me to stand up under it. Those are the two things that the Shorter Catechism unpacks for us. So I get it that the language of the Lord's Prayer is a little confusing given the fact that it's impossible for God to tempt anybody. But I think the leading into temptation is a decreed leading, and it's a petition not to succumb to the temptation if God has ordained for us to face temptation. Okay. Question three. Objection three. Remember, can God do literally anything? No, only what's consistent with his own being? Does that mean he's slave to the laws of logic? No, he's the very foundation to the laws of logic. Number three, how is God's omnipotence reconcilable with the reality of evil? This is a humongous objection. This is the so-called problem of evil. If God is all good and evil exists, then he must not be all powerful. The hidden assumption in the problem of evil is that the assumption is that God would want to eradicate or prevent all evil all the time. And that's a gratuitous assumption. The Bible says God has ordained and he is sovereign over the evil that exists. The question is, why? What is God doing out of the fullness of his character, consistent with who he is, in the evil and suffering that he permits? Well, we're on holy ground. We must remember we are the creature. We're not the creator. But God has graciously revealed many things in his word concerning what he's doing in ordaining, permitting, and controlling the evil that you and I face. The evil and suffering that we endure reminds us that this world will give way to eternity. Paul says, the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Our sufferings remind us that glory is coming. God uses suffering, secondly, to refine and strengthen our faith. In this hope, hope of heaven, you rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, 1 Peter 2, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. Sufferings refine and prove our faith. Our sufferings have opportunity for us to exercise our faith in fresh ways. And I know many circumstances in your life where that has been proven true as you face trials of many kinds. He uses suffering to actually preserve us. Think of the story of Joseph. Tremendous suffering, real evil, true betrayal. Joseph rises in Egypt and he says, God did it so that many might be preserved. He uses suffering to discipline us, to lead us to repentance. If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. It is for discipline you have to endure. God uses suffering to help us comfort others. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Above all, God loves us in and even through our suffering, even when we can't see how. His omnipotence is still at work. And we must trust that God knows what he's doing, even when we can't see how. And here's a help, and I want to get to the glory. The cross is the lens by which we can cultivate this kind of trust. Because the worst evil perpetrated by the human race in the history of the world is the killing of the sinless Son of God. Is that not the worst thing any human being has ever done, is crucify the Lord of glory? And yet, what is the greatest historical event that has brought about the greatest good and glory of God? It's the exact same event. So if God can do that with the cross of his own Son, do you not think that he can use whatever trial or suffering you're going through to bring glory to his name and good to you? He's proven it through the cross. And all of our trials, as we are united to Christ, are governed by the banner of that mysterious work of Christ crucified and raised. It's actually the impress of your union to the one who was crucified. That's the lens by which you should interpret all of your trials. Okay, I've got other applications here, but I want to go on to glory because we have 15 minutes left. We talk a lot about God's glory in the Reformed world, do we not? We want to live for the glory of God. We say sola Deo gloria. First question of the Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and, we forget this, and to enjoy him forever, right? God's glory is a purpose for all things. It's a purpose. God's glory also is revealed in what we sometimes call the Shekinah glory. This is the luminous, radiant glory that signifies God's dwelling in a special way. This is a verb that it comes from the Hebrew word for to dwell. But at the root of it all, before we get to the purpose, all things for his glory, before we get even to the revealed presence, the Shekinah revelatory glory, there is a glory that is identical with, that is signifying the very being of the personal God of heaven and earth. There is an uncreated glory that, where's the definition I have on your handout? It is all of his divine perfections as they serve as the ground of his infinite worthiness of our praise, admiration, and love. So there's a sense in which glory, which I wrote way too small, encompasses all of this. This is his glory. All that God is his glory. The uncreated beauty and perfection of who he is. Jesus said, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was created. Mysterious verse. He's talking about his return in the flesh to glory. But he's also referencing, I think, the intrinsic, uncreated glory that he's always shared with his Father. It's this glory that we've been studying. And it is marvelous that it's this God of glory who delights to covenant with, commune with, and take pleasure in the likes of us as his people. Do you believe that God takes pleasure? This glorious God takes pleasure in his people. He does. Psalm 149, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Why? For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Okay. The most basic reference of the glory of God is God himself. But God, we've been saying again and again, reveals this glory of who he is in many ways. He manifests his glory. He reveals his glory in the things that he has made. We call this blank revelation. Can somebody take us back a number of weeks? General revelation. General revelation is the revelation of God's glory in the things he's made that confronts every human being 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, including our own consciousness, our own heart. We are walking, talking instances of the revelation of the glory of God. Holy, 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 the seraphim say, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. God reveals his glory, not just in creation, but in his covenant promises and mighty works. Remember at the Exodus, God said he would get glory over Pharaoh. What he means there is that he's going to manifest the glory of his omniscience and omnipotence and righteousness and wisdom and goodness and spirituality and passibility, immutability as a deity and independence as the I am. He's going to do it all over Pharaoh and get glory over him in his works. But specially, this is what I want to dwell on for the last 10 minutes. God reveals his glory in unique, supernatural ways at particular times. He reveals his glory. He manifests his presence by dwelling with his people in particular ways at particular times. And it is this unique revelation of the glory of God that is what he wants to do throughout the world on the last day. Let me give you a tiny little verse that's embedded in the Pentateuch in Numbers 14:21. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, ... It's like an amazing oath that God takes, as I live, and as sure as the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. It's like, okay, what's the end of all human history? It is the revelation of the unique, revealed, dwelling glory of God as far as the eye can see. Before that day, where does God reveal his glory in this respect? And what does that glory look like? That's what I want to ask. When you think of God's unique dwelling in the Old Testament, where does your mind go to? Sorry? Temple? Tabernacle? Absolutely. Can we go like a little bit before that? He brings his people out of Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai. And he comes down in glory on the top of Mount Sinai, right? He's going to give them the instructions, but it's at the top of Mount Sinai that he gives them the architectural drawings for the tabernacle. Okay, let me read from Exodus 24. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Cloud, fire. Think for a moment about the attributes that we have covered, and let's think just for a split second about cloud. God manifests his glory, his special dwelling, oftentimes in the Bible, in a cloud, including at the tabernacle and temple when the cloud fills the Holy of Holies. What do you think God is communicating about himself when he manifests himself through the natural phenomena of a cloud? He's not identified with the cloud, but he's using natural phenomena to manifest who he is. What do you think it is about a cloud? Let me make it easier. What attribute or attributes come through in your mind when you think of cloud as part of the revelation of God? What was the purpose of the cloud of incense when they would burn incense in the Holy of Holies as the priests went in? So that what would not happen? Anybody remember? It's so that he would not be able to see the presence of God on the mercy seat. So the cloud, I think, well, I didn't exactly have it up here, but it's an implication of this. God is incomprehensible. God is far beyond what we can comprehend. And yet at the same time, God reveals himself. And I think the cloud imagery communicates both things. The inscrutable otherness and incomprehensible depth of who God is, and yet he is still with us. Listen to Vern Poitras. He says, sometimes a cloud has the primary function of concealing God, but he also appears in the cloud. Both functions match the character of God. Human beings never master God or know him exhaustively, so the cloud is a reminder of human limits. At the same time, God does draw near and establish communion with mankind, so the clouds represent his drawing near. Because ordinary, this is amazing, because ordinary clouds are in the sky, the use of cloud symbolism also reminds us that God's dwelling is especially in heaven. Clouds symbolize his coming near to us from heaven. Poitras is saying not only what's true of God as manifested in a cloud, like a pillar of cloud or the cloud in the middle of the Holy of Holies, but also he's giving us little tips over, like, when you're on a walk and you look at the clouds of the sky, you can look at the clouds and say, you know what? That cloud reminds me that God is incomprehensible and yet he's with me. He's come from heaven to be with me. What about fire? This one's a little easier, maybe, biblically. What attribute or attributes does God want to manifest through the natural phenomena of fire? Power, judgment, purity. So fire has like a dual function, right? Fire both purifies and fire consumes. And when God draws near, he does both of those things. He purifies his people, and he judges sin and sinners. Light. Light is another one, right? Sinai manifests himself in light. Attributes of God manifest in light. We're at Christmas time. People are stringing lights all over the place. What does light signify about the character of God? Maybe that he's all-knowing. He has total light in his mind. He's pure, he's holy, right? There's one more at Sinai, Exodus 20, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us." Cloud, fire, light, and thunder. These are the key ways, I think, that the glory of God is revealed in special ways. And the thunder of God, of course, reveals his power, his righteousness, his authority to judge. And what I find fascinating, what particularly astonishes me reading the scriptures, is how the glory of God becomes focused in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40, 3-5, every valley will be lifted up, every mountain hill made low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a prophecy about the coming of Christ. Somehow the coming of Christ manifests the glory of the Lord. Let me run through this very quickly. Jesus' birth is associated with the revelation of the glory of God. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, speaking of the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. There's a light that is shining all around the shepherds as they hear the announcement of Jesus's birth, because he's the light of the world. He's the light of God coming into the dark world. That's why we string Christmas lights, by the way. When Jesus grows, his earthly works are linked to the disclosure of God's glory. When Jesus turns water into wine, it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." Jesus' death is associated with the revelation of the glory of God. Let me read to you Matthew 27. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Of course, it's the resurrection where the glory of the Lord is made openly revealed. He's raised in splendor and power, in imperishable beauty. And in his ascension, how does he go to heaven in Acts 1? He rides a chariot of a cloud. Again and again and again, the life and ministry of Jesus is connected to the very ways that God has revealed his glory in the Old Testament. And then at Pentecost, what happens? He pours out the Holy Spirit. And what do they see? They hear wind, and they see what? Tongues of fire. And the tongues of fire hover over the disciples' head. Have you ever thought about, like, what is going on there? My professor Richard Gaffin puts it this way. The fire tongues at Pentecost are a sign that the judgment that sinners like you and I deserve has been borne by Christ for us. So the fire doesn't actually hit the people. It's suspended above them. The tongues are described as hovering, and the fire of the judgment that you and I deserve has been mitigated. It's a domesticated fire, you might say, as a sign at Pentecost. Now, of course, there's more to the fire. Jesus, John the Baptist said, is going to baptize the church with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And part of that baptism of the Spirit is a purifying fire, a fire that's going to make the people of God holy, even through suffering. As our faith is tested, as gold is tested by fire. Why is God doing this? Well, it is so that his glory might be manifested in the church. It's so that we might be conformed to the glory of God. So that you, as the image of God, who do reveal the glory of God, might be further conformed to the glory of God in your heart of hearts, through faith, as you grow in wisdom, in righteousness, in knowledge, in goodness, in holiness. You are being conformed more and more to the reflection of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then the end game, when Jesus comes again, how's he going to come? He's going to come with flaming fire, with a loud voice, on a cloud of heaven, as the light of the world. And he's going to gather his people, and he's going to sit on his glorious throne, Matthew 19 says. And he says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a symbolic description of our reigning with Christ in consummate glory over his consummated kingdom. We will be endowed with the fullest creaturely reflection of the glory of God that is possible for us to attain. And it will be the way in which we experience heightened, unbreakable, everlasting fellowship with the God of glory. Let me close with this. Larger Catechism, question 90, puts it better than I could. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? This is what your doctrine of God should lead you to understand and long for. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of the reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. That will be the day when God manifests who he really is, according to his ordained power, more than he's ever done before. He's going to do it in the perfection of the church at the consummation through the judgment. So, application for us today, and I will close with this. I know our time is done. What should this lead us to do? Well, it should humble us. It should lead us to ask, have we given our heart to this God? Have we trusted him in all of his omniscience and omnipotence and wisdom in my life, in your life, no matter what you may be facing? Have you said with Calvin, this was Calvin's motto, here is my heart, I offer it to you promptly and sincerely, trusting that God knows what he's doing, and what he's doing is infinitely good. It should humble us. It should cause us to bow our hearts and our wills to this God, but it should cause us to praise him. This is what the psalmist says again and again and again. We should praise God. We should praise God not only for what he's done, but because what he's done reveals who he is. And ultimately, we should praise and adore God simply because he is God. And so let me close with this, and then we'll pray. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious Father in heaven, our glorious Savior and Son of God, our glorious Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the omnipotent, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, holy, wise, good, eternal God of heaven and earth. We thank you that you have revealed yourself, that you have not hidden yourself, but have manifested yourself such that they are fools who say there is no God. For you have revealed your wisdom and your power and your righteousness and the things that have been made so that we are without excuse. And you have manifested yourself in your Son, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his character. You've manifested your glory in the gospel in ways that upend the wisdom of the world. You brought us near, Lord, through faith, through the gift of faith, through the Spirit you've poured out, Lord. And by that Spirit, we would behold your glory with the eyes of faith. We would be drawn to it, bask in it, and live for it. Oh God, would you manifest your glory through this church, through your people, and bring glory to your name according to your eternal purposes set forth in Christ before the foundation of the world, and bring it all to pass. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.